Almighty God, whose loving hand has given us all that we possess, grant us grace that we may honor you with our substance and, remembering the account which we must one day give, may be faithful stewards of your bounty. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I got asked a couple times today, I went to get my haircut, and people were asking me what I was doing tonight, and I actually tried to talk about what I was doing tonight. And so it was kind of fun practice to do this in just a few sentences, but I am sorry to say it's probably not going to be just a few sentences tonight, and you can kick me if I go on too long, but I think the short answer to what I want to be doing here tonight, my little segment of this, is trying to remember. And for me, it's about, I'm a Christian, so what it means for me is remembering what it really means to be the church. And for those of you who are not Christian, maybe it's an invitation for you to remember what it means to be who you are and what your tradition has called you to be and calls you to be. And we're doing this in the context of Jubilee, which I don't think is an add-on or an appendage to the Christian faith, but I think it is what Christians call the gospel. I think it's right at the core. And we all remember the big story. Walter did a great job. I'm super intimidated by standing up here after Walter, and Damon both have spoken, but Walter did a great job last time of reminding us of the story of Jubilee and the context. You know, Pharaoh, afraid he's not going to have enough, decides to build storehouses, gets slaves in to build those storehouses. The Israelites there for 400 years, anxious, waiting a deliverer. They finally, God reaches out his mighty hand and liberates them. And that's a very simple way to tell that story. But there are a couple of details that I want to just remind us from last time. Because one of those details that it's really easy to miss is, once the Israelites are out and once they're on their way walking through the wilderness, this bit about manna, God says to Moses, I am going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day, my people will go out and gather enough for that day. And in that way, I will test them whether they will follow my instruction or not. And later in chapter 16 of Exodus, God says, don't leave any for the next day. Don't save it. Don't store it for tomorrow. You get an exemption on day 6. You can save it for day 7 because both God and Israel are going to rest. But most of the time, you eat what you get and don't save any. It's a command, really, to trust God. God has taken them out of Egypt, but not just the land of Egypt, but the Egyptian way of life. That imperial way of life. It's a way of life that isn't about trusting God. It's about trusting the stuff that we hold on to, make sure that we have some for tomorrow. And of course, we know there's a story in there. The folks don't. Somebody wants to test it, and they do. And the food that they save ends up turning into maggots, and it rots. And in that way, God reveals the economy of empire and of Egypt, of accumulation, as an economy of faithlessness and death and rot. And then God commands, they get through, and it takes a while to get through, and God commands a very different kind of economy. God commands an economy for Israel that would be an example, a sign to the world of another way. And that's key. It's not just for Israel. It's a sign for the whole world, ultimately, but you guys are at least going to try it out and show the rest of the world how to live. And you know all these commands, all these laws about harvest and gleaning, you know, not gathering every bit of crop in your field to store for yourself, but leaving some at the corners so that the poor can come into your fields and take what they need. Special treatment of immigrants and aliens and outsiders. When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then later, you shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. This is, I think Donald Trump said the Bible was his favorite book, so I hope he's reading these parts. And then he forgot that part. And then, of course, there's, you know, the Jubilee bit itself. You know, it's a system in God's economy where every 7 years and every 70 times 7 years, the land and the wealth are redistributed so that no one gets too rich and no one gets too poor. Slaves are set free, debts are forgiven. It's what a lot of people have called a regularly scheduled revolution. Now, this is not an easy thing to live into. You know, the question is whether it's ever, you know, really been completely lived. I'm so bored with that question. It's like the Ten Commandments haven't been completely lived either. We should still keep trying. And God knows it's hard. God knows it's not an easy way to live. And I think, you know, that's why the Israelites wandered for a while. You know, it takes a couple days to get out of the empire, but it takes a lifetime to get the empire out of you. And that's the thing we need to remember even as we're doing this. It's this is something that we're not going to figure out tomorrow. And that's why we're having these conversations, and it's why we're going to do some experiments, and it's why we're going to try some things, because we need to see what this is going to look like right here and right now. And we're going to fail, but God's going to keep giving us manna. We're going to be okay. Now, Christians hear these kind of stories, and a lot of stuff that happens in what we call the Old Testament, and we're almost sometimes embarrassed to have it in the Scripture, because it's like, where's the spiritual stuff? This is about politics, it's about economics, there's stuff in there about what you can and can't eat and sex and all that kind of stuff. It's like, where's the spiritual stuff? And we can't wait to get to Jesus, because of course he's all spiritual, right? So we shoot right to the Gospels, and the reality is, if you actually pull away from all the sort of baggage we have about how spiritual Jesus is, and you just read the Gospels, you will see he is just as interested in politics and economics and all that stuff. He's a good Jew. Christians and people who read Christianity as the spiritual religion just have it all wrong. And this is part of what I want to talk about tonight, about remembering who we are. Just simple stuff. You know, we call Jesus Christ, and we say Jesus Christ. That does not mean he is Mr. and Mrs. Christ's son. That is a title. It comes from Christos, which is Greek. It is the Greek word for Messiah, and we know what that means. Yes, that'd be great. Ignore my Star Wars cup. I might mention Empire, but it's a different empire. Christos is the Greek word that we translate from the Hebrew word, you know, Messiah, Mashiach. Did I get that close? Good. I try. I did terribly in Hebrew. And it means anointed one. And who's anointed? Prophets, priests, kings. I mean, we're calling Jesus Christ, we're calling Jesus King. It starts off political from the top. You know, almost all Jesus talks about is the kingdom of God. Every parable starts something like, the kingdom of God is like. You don't crucify just a spiritual person who's saying, be nice to people. You crucify someone because you're afraid of what he represents and what he's doing. You know, I had a week-long training, organizing training recently, and it, not too long after I got back from Israel and I learned the geography of Israel and paid more attention to where Jesus was when, and I realized, wow, this guy really had it figured out. He did a whole lot of work around the Sea of Galilee, sort of building a base, and then he kind of worked his way down and had the big confrontation. He knew what he was doing. And it was political from top to bottom. That doesn't mean it's not religious. It's just those two things they weren't two separate things back then. And they're not now, by the way, either, no matter what everybody says. Politics is theology and vice versa. And when the Romans crucified Jesus, they put up a sign that said, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. That is not an accident, and that's not a misunderstanding. That was his claim. So, you know, we have this idea that somehow the Romans are dummies, they didn't get it. He was totally nonviolent, but that doesn't mean he's not political or even revolutionary, and we know about people like Gandhi and Martin Luther King. We have examples. So, when Jesus begins his ministry, he was baptized, and he goes, he's driven out into the desert, and some crazy things happen out there. I'm not going to talk about them, although they're also about empire and what kind of king he might be. But as soon as he gets back home and gets ready to start things up, he does what he's supposed to do. He goes to the town where he was brought up, and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as we are happy to hear. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I have seen some scholars who haven't talked about this, but most of the folks that I read, both around Isaiah and around the quotation of it in Luke, says that precisely what Jesus is talking about there is Jubilee. I even checked, do you know there's a Jewish New Testament thing? And Amy Jillaveen's their commentary also said, of course this is about Jubilee. It's not even a question. And it kind of sets up, this is the beginning, this is the program. I'm going to be king, and this is what the kingdom is going to be like. And he's setting the tone. She's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he starts to do it. Yikes. Now, again, I know it's like, okay, well, that's kind of interesting and that's kind of neat, but where is it in the rest of it? It's all over the rest of it. You know, Christians pray this prayer that some of us call the Lord's Prayer, some of us call the Our Father. And again, you know, once you have this Jubilee thing unlocked, it's like you can't not see Jubilee in the Gospels. The Lord's Prayer, you know, Our Father in heaven, you know, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Not, you know, the prayer isn't, Father in heaven, please sort of protect us for a while we sort of make it for a little while, and then at some point snatch us up out of this horrible place. It's no, bring your kingdom right here. And then, you know, there's this stuff in there about daily bread. Where'd that come from? And then there's a bit about forgive us our, depending on whether you're in a Presbyterian church or an Episcopal church or wherever, either debts or trespasses. Matthew uses the word that ends up being trespasses, but Luke and Mark use the word that really means debts. It's aphiemi. And it means something literally like remit us our debts, or, you know, sort of you know, call somebody out, or set somebody out, or push somebody out, or reclaim them from something. It's about redemption, and essentially, you know, send away, liberate, forgive a debt, and essentially, what's happening in that prayer is Jesus is saying, "Pray this, God, you forgive me, in as much as I forgive the debts of others." And it may be more than monetary debts, but it's not less than monetary debts. So if Christians aren't doing it, then we can't expect God to forgive us the stuff that we owe God either and haven't given him. It's just part of the deal. And, you know, we could go through this, like, point by point, over and over. Sermon in Luke's gospel, it's a sermon on the plain instead of the sermon on the mountain. You know, all the blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But they're, you know, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But there's also some stuff in there that's not blesseds, there are some woes. You know, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Things in here about well, serving God and wealth. The rich young man coming to Jesus and saying, "I'm keeping the law. I'm doing all the stuff I'm supposed to do. What else do I need?" And Jesus says, "You want to be perfect? You've got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor." He can't do it. He walks away. Jesus lets him. Church growth people should pay attention to that part. And Jesus says, "It's a shame. It's sad. It's too bad. But you know, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and wealth. There are two kingdoms." And this is one of the key things that I want to hit at tonight. The Greek word for kingdom is basileia. The Greek word for empire is basileia. And we do this funny thing where we split them up. But if you really are reading the Gospels, and if you have any way to do it in Greek, you will see this stuff is, or the New Testament in general, this stuff is political through and through. Most of the words that we read, that we hear as religious words, were actually related to sort of Hellenistic culture and Roman Empire in particular. And what you see again and again is Jesus, Paul, and the early Christians essentially almost going head-to-head with Rome. You think this guy is king? No, we say this guy's king. You think this is the empire? This is the empire. And this is the way it's supposed to be. And we see this over and over again. I'm going to read this to you. And I'm going to put in a word that isn't in there, just so that you can hear how close some of this stuff is. I'm going to put in the word Christ where it isn't, and then I'll tell you what the word is after I'm done. The most divine Christ we should consider equal to the beginning of all things, for when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward disillusion, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Christ, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality, all the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Christ as the new beginning of the year, whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us Christ, who, being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God manifest, Christ has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. The birthday of the God has been for the whole world the beginning of good news concerning him. It's Caesar Augustus is who that's actually about. So these guys know what they're doing. And so when you read in anywhere in the New Testament a word like basileia, they're saying there are two options here. And when we say a word like repent, it means turn to the one that's the right one. Good news is in the empire, it's an imperial pronouncement. There's something coming. So the good news of the kingdom is an imperial pronouncement of the kingdom. And Christians said, well, we're not listening to their imperial pronouncements. We have our own imperial pronouncements. And we go on. Son of God is a common title for kings and emperors. And so on. So what happened? Well, at the beginning, it actually was its own little kingdom. Acts 2 and Acts 4, you see some pretty awesome stuff. Those who welcomed the message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons, this is Acts 2, this is right near the beginning of the church, 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as had any need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, etc., etc. And then in 4, we see the same thing going on. The whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great graces upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas. He sold the field that belonged to him and then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was normal. Christians did this. They lived Jubilee for a while. We're not doing it now, obviously. But they did it for a while. It was really, it didn't last that long, but it lasted longer than you think. And people, and so it's possible. And that's one of the things we need to remember. It's possible. And, you know, early on it started to change. When you get closer to power here, closer to power there, it's easy to sort of give that stuff up. But even then, there were people, you know, the Desert Fathers kind of started saying, wait a minute, the church is becoming a little too comfortable and forgetting the stuff, and they started trying it. Constantine was converted, but not long after that we had monastic life start, and those folks actually went out and lived Jubilee in monasteries. They did it. They practiced it. And even the ones who couldn't necessarily or wouldn't necessarily, they still knew that we should. So you'll get church fathers saying things like, you know, the bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry man. The coat hanging in your closet belongs to the man who needs it. The shoes rotting in your closet belong to the man who has no shoes. And the money which you put into the bank belongs to the poor. You do wrong to everyone you could help but fail to help. That's Basil of Caesarea, 330 to 370 is when he lived. So this is already after Constantine. John Chrysostom, around the same time, not to enable the poor to share in our goods is to steal from them and deprive them of life. The goods we possess are not ours, but theirs. And this is again and again. Not that, oh, we're nice people and we should do nice things, which is the way the church tends to function now, but this isn't our money. This is God's money. It's God's land. Leviticus 25 says the land's mine, God says. It's not ours. It's for another way of life. And even now, there are Christians living like this. You know, monasteries, Anabaptists do pretty good. You know, the Amish, those kind of folks do a good job of this still. There are new intentional Christian communities, the Simple Way, Shane Claiborne, a lot of these people with Common Purse, living with healthcare co-ops, rather than insurance, and relational tithe, where they take care of each other instead of, you know, trying to figure out how to raise money to go buy a whole bunch of different tools. People in the neighborhood will share the same tool, all this kind of stuff. There are people still trying to do this now. I want to give you a quote from a book that is not particularly known to be very liberal or radical, The Catechism of the Catholic Church. Just to show you that even in places that we think are pretty conservative, this idea is not lost. It may not be lived out very well, but it's not lost. This is under a section called Economic Activity and Social Justice. The development of economic activity and growth in production, but there's going to be sexist language in here, I'm going to warn you ahead of time. The development of economic activity and growth in production are meant to provide for the needs of human beings. That's what it's for. I know that's shocking. It's meant to provide for the needs of human beings. Economic life is not meant solely to multiply goods produced and increase profit or power. It is ordered, first of all, to the service of persons of the whole man and of the entire human community. Economic activity conducted according to its own proper methods is to be exercised within the limits of the moral order in keeping with social justice so as to correspond to God's plan for man. Now, the Pope is like, mind this. I'm so in love with Francis, as I guess everybody is. And he's taking this very seriously again and trying to raise this. But it's always been there. Ignored too often, but it's always been there. You know, we do that thing where the monks are doing it so we don't have to. I'm wondering if that's a fair way to look at it. I wanted to read Babylon, Revelation 18 and 19, because it's never read in church, but it's so long. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read a couple parts. And again, this has to do with this idea that there are two kingdoms. There's Pharaoh's kingdom, and then there's the kingdom of God, and they're different. And we have to deal with the idea that they're different. So, you know, Revelation is one of those kind of scary reading books if you don't know how to read it. It's kind of like a comic book that sort of shows the truth of the world. It's not about the future so much. It's about what's really going on in the world. It's like a science fiction book that way. You know, you can say stuff in a science fiction book you can't say just by standing up and talking to people. But if you say it in this kind of way, then you can get away with more. And so in this part of Revelation, you know, the angel shows John what's going on, and he's describing the fall of Babylon. It's become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, etc., all that kind of good Revelation-y kind of stuff. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." Babylon's a woman, of course. "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins and so you do not share in her plagues." And that all sounds very traditionally Christian, like, you know, this is a sex thing or something weird like that. No. "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory, all articles of costly wood." And it goes on about all the stuff they can't sell anymore and why they're crying. And it goes on and on. And then we switch over to chapter 19. And while all this is going on, the writer of Revelation then hears the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication," etc., etc. There are a couple of kingdoms, and we don't get to decide what happens, but we get to decide who we're lined up with. And I guess that's what I want to really get down to tonight, is Christians have lost this idea that there are two kingdoms and that the kingdom that we are to live in is a Jubilee kingdom. Not because it's not central to Christianity. It was. If you read the gospel with the Jubilee in mind, you cannot ignore it. It's there everywhere. A lot of stuff that Jesus says and does that seems super mysterious, and we have to work really hard on Sundays and other days to explain away. If you know Jubilee, it totally makes sense. And it wasn't, we didn't lose this idea because it was impractical or impossible. We did it for a while. And there have been and continue to be many communities where it's still practiced. I think we lost it as central for at least two reasons. One, we became disconnected from our Jewish roots. That's a problem for Christians. It's a big problem for Christians. We can't understand what Jesus is up to or what Paul's saying without understanding where they're coming from, or something as central and obvious as Jubilee. So that's a big thing. So my recommendation to all Christians is to make lots of Jewish friends, and to encourage their Jewish friends to be the best Jews they can be so that we can be the best Christians we can be. Second, we got too close and too friendly with empire. We became empire. Constantine's converted. What had been illegal before, you couldn't be in the Roman military and become a Christian until after Constantine, and then you had to be. So what was illegal before becomes mandatory. So in order for us to figure out a way to understand our own stuff, we have to spiritualize it. It can't be about this world because we're living in empire and we're part of empire. So it can't be about that. So we find ways to spiritualize everything, and then we actually end up losing what it really means. So this is what I want to leave you with. Moses did not go to Pharaoh and say, "Please improve the working conditions, the pay, the benefits of my people." And he certainly did not try to improve the Egyptian economy in the hopes that some of that would come down. He said, "Let my people go. This is a sick economy. And it's not good for anybody." You know, to Damon's point from last time, you know, the Israelites took the gold from Pharaoh, and he didn't give it to them. They took it. They were owed it. They'd been working 400 years. That was their gold. And then they left, and they unlearned imperial Egyptian economy, even though it took a generation of wandering, and even though it meant an uncertain future. So there are two kingdoms, empire, Egypt, Babylon, Rome, whatever, and God's kingdom, and we cannot be loyal to both. And the other thing I want to, this is my final point. This stuff is not some fringy thing in Christianity. It sadly has become a fringy thing in Christianity, but it's not a fringy thing in Christianity. It's not something marginal. It is the core. Even if for, you know, since at least 313, probably earlier, we have been encouraged not to think so. Imperial Christianity has worked very hard to hold in the explosive power of the gospel and of Jesus and of Jubilee, but it keeps popping through. And it keeps breaking out of that prison that we imperial Christians have tried to put them in. And so we keep trying to create this add-on we call to Christianity called social justice, but it's not an add-on. I almost wish we would stop using the word social justice and just talk about the gospel, because that's really what it's about. Economic is not a thing that we can opt in or out of as Christians. It is the very heart of Christianity.